If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Throughout my time in ministry, I have had the opportunity to be a part of literally dozens and dozens and dozens of weddings. I'm pro-weddings. How about you? I love weddings. I love just celebrating at weddings, and what a great time. But memorable things happen at weddings and rehearsals and receptions. And so I thought as we dig into Matthew 22 today, I just want to talk about and just kind of share some memorable moments throughout my time in ministry. I remember it's been just a couple of years ago, I did a wedding of a couple, and those of you that are older, we used to have the Unity candle, and now it gets much more complicated. Now we have Unity sand, we have Unity crosses. One particular couple, they had a Unity braid. The only problem was the groom did not know how to braid, and so they turned their back, and the bride braided both. And so, you know, it's just a behind-the-scenes thing you see. And I remember one particular wedding. The couple had decided that they wanted to have their first act of worship as a married couple to have the Lord's Supper. And you say, aw. The only problem was, it's all in the details, no one thought about the elements for the Lord's Supper. So they did what anybody does. They improvise. They went and got a granola bar and broke up a granola bar. So I don't think it was unleavened, but there we go. One particular wedding, the best man and the maid of honor were the couple's dogs. And they just came on down the aisle, and it was good stuff. One particular rehearsal dinner we were at is actually... Well, I won't share because people listen online, so let me just tell you what happened. The bride's father had created a slideshow that he was going to play at the rehearsal dinner, which is an awesome idea, right? Some of you have done that. The awkward part came when about 30 seconds into this 5 minute plus video, it became all pictures of the father and the daughter. And then they played this song, you know, 24 oceans, 24 days, 24 hours, you know. And you have that awkward moment in the room where everybody's like, this is weird. And so that's how it was. But anyway, I remember when I was in Texas, I did a wedding of one of the Texas lady basketball players. And it was a late spring, it was in May, a May wedding. Texas is just like here. It rains, like, it's going to rain. And so I remember walking through premarital counseling with them and said, what's your rain plan? Oh, it's not going to rain. I'm like, no. What's your plan? She didn't have a plan. So we began, we were ready. Groom was with me. They were walking down the aisle, and I'm telling you, the bottom fell out. It was a torrential downpour. So we move into the lodge of this little place where they were getting married. And it was all these Texas lady basketball players. So I stand up on the fireplace so I could, you know, see everyone. The only problem was they were all my height. And so it was fantastic. I remember one particular reception that it was a rehearsal dinner, that I pulled up to. And I pulled up only to see a car catching on fire and the fireman opening up the hood. And it just, it was on the news. I mean, it was fantastic. It was like, wow, only here could happen. I remember a destination wedding that we did, and not only destination wedding, but several weddings that we have done, particularly one destination wedding. The bride was an hour late for the ceremony. And it was hot. It's just hot. I think about one particular reception that we were at. Oftentimes people will seat us. You know, you have assigned seating at the reception that was done at a country club. And they had an open bar, which doesn't bother me. I don't use it. However, some of you want to. And so they positioned me and my family right at the bar. And this is not an exaggeration. As people from our church family wanted to refresh themselves, this is what they did. Fantastic. Some of you do that at restaurants too. Don't think I don't know. I think about all the choreographed dances that I've seen of couples leaving as they depart after the service. And man, I've seen some. And I've seen some they should have had more lessons. But I think about Todd and Deanna Beeler and having the joy of marrying all three of your boys. So many weddings. Think about my daughter's wedding and having a chance to be a part of that. And what a precious opportunity. I love weddings, don't you? Humbled and thankful for the opportunity of being part of weddings. And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus talks about a wedding. Now, in our culture, the primary focus of a wedding is on whom? The bride. I say that in rehearsals, you know, to the wedding party. If you forget where you are and you get lost in space, your eyes are always on where? On the bride. I'll do premarital counseling. We get to the session where we begin to plan and think about the wedding. And this young lady has been dreaming of this day since she was four, right? I mean, she's got it nailed down. She's thought about it. She's processed it. And this is the point in time in counseling when the groom typically just glazes over. Like, he's just like, just tell me what I need to do, where I need to be. We tend to focus on the bride. But in contrast, the wedding parable of Jesus is not about the bride. It only mentions the king and his son. So it's an interesting parable that we dig into today. And I want to invite you, in honor of God's word, if you'd please stand. Let's read beginning of verse 1. We'll read down to verse 14. That's the parable that we're going to explore together today. Now Jesus spoke these words to them in a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray together. Father, your call is for all. And Father, I pray today that every person in this place has either already made the decision or makes the decision today to choose you. Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your work among us. And Father, we thank you for your word. I pray it would speak to us today as the only way you can. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. As I mentioned, I love weddings. And I'm fairly comfortable with weddings. Like, I've done so many of them, like, it's, everyone is unique, but yet at the same time, like, there's only so many different ways you can do a wedding, right? And so, I'm just pretty familiar with it. What I'm horrible at is responding to the invitation. Because typically, if you're like me, you receive a wedding invitation in the mail, right? Now, if I'm officiating the wedding, I mean, they know I'm coming. Do I need to respond to the invitation? And so I do what you do. I either put it in that drawer in the kitchen, right? And it just piles up. Or you put it on the refrigerator with a magnet so you'll be reminded of the date and all that good stuff. I'm not great at the invitation. And when a wedding invitation arrives, there are at least two things you have to do when a wedding invitation arrives, right? These aren't complicated. The first thing is you have to respond to the invitation. Typically, there is, it may say regrets only, or typically, if there's a meal, which now you have to have a meal at a wedding. Remember those days when you didn't have a meal? You had a cake and you had some mints. Let's bring that back. No, actually, no. I want you to pay for what I paid for, so you have a meal too. Thank you. I have to respond to the invitation, right? I have to make some preparation. Okay, on this particular day, at this particular time, I'm going to go to the wedding. I'm going to put on my calendar. I got to make a plan. I got to get prepared. Ladies, you have to buy a new outfit. Guys, we just wear the same stuff to every wedding. It's fine. Because the second thing you have to do is you have to get dressed for the wedding. And it has to be appropriate dress, doesn't it? You can't just show up in shorts to a wedding. Not here. Now, in Florida, they would show up in all kind of stuff. So I'm like, no, go back out and get dressed again. This is not appropriate. But you have to get dressed. They got to know you're coming, and they got to be prepared for it. And in our culture, unless you're in the wedding party, ladies, would you ever dream of wearing the same outfit as someone else at a wedding? Unless you're in the wedding party and they pick out your outfit. Would you ever dream of that, ladies? This is yes, this is no. Would you ever dream of that? No. Guys, would it bother you if a guy wore the same shirt or suit or tie that you had on? No, some of you it would. But most of you, you don't care. It's just different. And in this parable, the king provides the wedding garments. Listen to what Michael Green said. The king provided beautiful wedding clothes for all to wear. In this way, the poor need not be ashamed of their rags, and the rich no right to be proud of their dinner jackets or gowns. All came in on the same footing. There's room neither for embarrassment nor pride in the feast of the kingdom. Both attitudes ruin the enjoyment. But one man pushed his way in without wedding clothes. No doubt he thought his own were good enough. He thought his best was good enough for God. And God says that it's not. The king in the story has the man thrown out, and God will do the same to anyone who relies on his own fancied goodness to gain entry into the kingdom of God. Isaiah, the great prophet in Isaiah 64, says, "All my righteousness are as filthy rags." The ESV says, "are like polluted garments." And the wedding feast tells us that that's who we are. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." What a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's an old question, but let me just ask it. If you were to die tonight, and the Lord Jesus would to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your response be? We see some responses in the parable, don't we? The first response typically is, "Because my good outweighs my bad. Compared to them, I've lived a relatively good life. Surely that counts for something, doesn't it?" For some, you'd just be speechless. That response was in the parable as well. For some, it would be a step of humility. It would be coming to the place where you say, "You know what, I don't have a right to come into your heaven. The only reason I'm here is because of your invitation." Jesus has come to a place, and he concludes the parable by saying, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, I know. If you have any ounce of theological fiber in your being, you're like, "Well, what's that mean, chosen? Are some chosen or some not?" Is this a Calvinist statement? Is it Arminian? What does it matter? You're like, what? Can I tell you what chosen means? And the way it's used in this particular place in the Bible? In the context, it means someone who is invited and responded to the invitation, and as a result, the Lord gave them their wedding garments. That's what it is. Don't complicate it. There's an invitation, and there's a response. John Wesley said it like this: many hear, few believe. Yea, many are members of the visible, but few of the invisible church. The remainder of chapter 22 involves a conversation that Jesus has with the religious folks of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And specifically, they're always trying to trap Jesus. So Jesus tells this parable, this story about the kingdom of heaven and this wedding feast, if you will. And now as he's sharing it, the Pharisees come to him, and I think Jesus turns every situation and every trap into an application that's very appropriate for you and for me from this particular text. And I want to share with you three things from this particular passage that will distract us from the wedding invitation of the king. Three things that Jesus mentions that will distract us from the wedding invitation of the king. Look at verses 15 through 22. Jesus says in verse 14, many are called, few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Then they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Do you think they, is there a little sarcasm in that? And you don't care about anybody else's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. And boy, we are, aren't we? Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him in a denarius. A denarius was a wage, you know, for a day. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left and went away. The first thing that will distract you from the wedding invitation of the king is money. It's money. That's the trap that they're trying to set for Jesus in this particular passage. And notice what Jesus does. He kind of turns the table and the situation right side up. And he bases it on whose image is on the coin. Whose image is on the coin, he says. And what does he say? Caesar, right? He says Caesar. Then give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Caesar's image is on the coin. Give the coin to Caesar. Who he's inferring is God's image is on the person, you give your life to God. Give the coin to Caesar, give yourself to God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says that we are made in the image of God, that he is imprinted on us. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, Paul says to the Romans, pay your taxes. You love that part, don't you? It's coming. Pay your taxes. And then come to a place in your life where you say, Lord, your image is all over my life. And so, God, I'm going to give what is lawful to give to the government. But God, I don't want money to distract me. So God, I'm going to give my life and everything that I have to you. you're not careful, money will distract us from the kingdom and the invitation to the King. The second thing that I would say is marriage. You say, what? Go ahead and say it. Thank you. That was really good, by the way. Look in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees came to him saying to him, who say that there is no resurrection? And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. It's a full life. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Just turn to your neighbor and go, you're wrong. Actually, Jesus says you're wrong. Say that. There we go. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God, the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were different, right? Let me just quickly while we're in the neighborhood. They were different. They thought differently. The Pharisees held to the Old Testament and the traditions. The Sadducees only held to the Old Testament. They didn't count all the traditions that had been taught over the years. The Pharisees believed in predestination. The Sadducees believed in free will. The Pharisees believed in angels. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And guess what? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So you think, well, what's the deal? So the Sadducees come and they try to create a sample scenario based on the law of the Levites that you could find in Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's where the text is, where they're kind of referring to. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to disprove the resurrection of the dead with this made-up scenario. So Jesus responds, and he refutes their argument basically based upon two truths. Now everybody turn to your neighbor and take a deep breath. Okay, thank you. You can exhale. That's good. Here's the first thing that Jesus says. There will be no marriage in heaven. I know. You listen now? When God tells Moses who he is in Exodus chapter 3, Jesus uses the present tense to describe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speaking of the fact that they will be revealed in heaven. That these three men are still alive and they're still well in heaven. Now just allow this whole moment to soak in. Now, I'm pro-marriage, right? My wife, she has a perfect marriage. In almost every marriage that I'm a part of, the couple exchange marriage vows. And as a part of those vows, they oftentimes will say, in sickness and in health, in adversity and prosperity. And then it'll come to a place that says, till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. Now you say, well, what are you trying to say here? Scripture teaches that we will be related to our spouses in heaven, but we won't be married to them. Ask me why. Because we're married to Jesus in heaven. If you have a Bible, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, I'd invite you to do so. Let me just read Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation 19, it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to what it says in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Turn to your neighbor and go, "You are a beautiful bride." It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are," what does it say? "Invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." What the Sadducees are trying to do is they're trying to catch Jesus in a trap about who is this woman going to be married to. And Jesus says, "They're going to be married to me. That's who she's going to be married to. As a matter of fact, that's who the brothers are going to be married to." It's possible. It's possible to overemphasize marriage on earth. Because men and women, I'm going to tell you, if you're looking to your spouse to be the primary source of love in your life, they're a secondary source. And a secondary source can never provide, but a primary source can only provide. And that's what God is saying here. It's possible to make your spouse your object of worship. So what he says here in the end, and ultimately through Revelation 19, is God alone is worthy of our worship. So make sure that marriage, as incredible and wonderful as marriage is, as pro-marriage and weddings as I am, let's make sure that that doesn't distract us from the invitation of the kingdom. It's just coming to a place where we say, "God, I want to seek you. I want you to be the priority of my life. More than any other relationship, God, I want you to be first. God first, family second, everything else third." The last thing, and we're done. Number three. This is probably a deeper breath moment. The third thing that will distract you from the invitation of the kingdom is me. Not me as the preacher, but me as in personally. Which is you. And me. And us. Whatever pronoun you want to use. Look in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, notice how it happens. The Pharisees come, then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. You ever feel like you're getting just, you ever walk into a meeting and you feel like that you're getting it from all sides? That's exactly what's happening here. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend on the law and the prophet." John MacArthur said this: "Over the years, the rabbis had supposedly determined that just as there were 613 separate letters in the Hebrew text of the Ten Commandments, so there were 613 separate laws in the Pentateuch. The rabbis had divided those 613 laws into heavy and light. The heavy ones being absolutely binding and the light ones being less binding. The rabbis and the scribes spent countless hours proudly debating which laws were heavy and which were light." We do that too, don't we? You got a list. You got heavy sins, you got light sins. Heavy sins are what everybody else does. Light sins are what we do. Right? That's what they're doing. They're debating this thing. So Jesus responds from a way that only he can in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he responds to what's known as the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus makes it simple. Our problem is that's not the order in which we proceed in our lives. We say, man, I just want to be joyful in the Christian. I want to have joy in the Christian life. You ever tell you to have joy in the Christian life? J, Jesus first. Y, you're at the end. O, who's in the middle? Others. It's not complicated. That's how you maintain joy. Our problem is we like Yaj. We put ourselves first. We put others in the middle. And we put Jesus somewhere where he falls. I know we're a church. We would never say that out loud. But we do. Jesus' order of priorities is love God, love your neighbor, and then love who? Love yourself. We love ourselves, love our neighbors, and then we love God. Jesus is trying to realign the priorities of our life. And I'm going to tell you what, just like something you walk up to and it says that it's out of order, I think for many of our lives, we could put a sign on us that says we are out of order. And it's about coming to a place, Jesus is saying, I believe, at the end of this chapter of saying, God, I need to confess to you that my priorities are out of order. I put money first. I put my spouse first. I put myself first. And God, I know that none of those are bad things, but God, I know that they can't take the place of you. Why? Because you alone are worthy of my worship. It's you. It's you. And God, I want to obey your first commandment. And I want to love you with all of my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with everything in my being. I want to love you with all my heart. God, I want to give the affection of my heart every day of my life. I want to live every moment where, God, my heart is bent toward loving you in a fresh new way. God, I want to give you all my soul. In the New Testament, the soul had a sense of, it's the Greek word splachnon. I love that, don't you? It literally means, as a matter of fact, in the old languages, it would say bowels of compassion. That's what it would be like your inner being. You ever just had a feeling, like you had a gut where you just felt sick? Can I tell you what happened to me this week? You don't want me to? I'm going to. It just happens. So this is not scripted. So here we go. This is on the radar screen. So I own the boat that my dad bought new in 1989. It's an 89. And with that boat, when my dad bought the boat new, he bought a life jacket. Foam padding. It's got a collar, like it's a big jacket. Well, when I purchased the boat about 4 years ago, that life jacket was in the boat. So I've just kept it. Tucked it away. My brother just bought a new boat. And my dad, it's a bigger boat. And so my dad, he wanted a thicker life jacket. So he texts me about, I don't know, 4 or 5 days ago. And says, hey, do you still have that red life jacket from the Ranger? I said, I think so. I think it's hanging in the garage. So I begin to look for said life jacket. Which, mind you, was built before 1989. I don't know if you have anything that's been around since 1989 other than yourself. Most things don't last that long. But suddenly I felt incredible pressure So I go to the garage. Guess what? No life jacket hanging up. I look in the attic, all over the attic. I look in Christmas bins. I'm looking everywhere. Guess what? No life jacket. So I'm thinking, well, we cleaned some stuff out of the attic. Maybe I put it in storage. So I go to the storage unit. Guess what? No life jacket. Well, I remember we gave some stuff to Carm. This is not an exaggeration. So yesterday, about a year ago, we gave stuff away. Yesterday, I went to Carm looking for said life jacket. So I call my dad. It's like, Dad, I know I'm sure it's somewhere. That's a true statement. It's somewhere. I've not located it yet. Here's his response. Oh, that's okay. Your parents ever give you that? That's okay. So yesterday, by the grace of God, I go back up in the attic. And there, with a beacon from heaven, was that life jacket. I've lost sleep over it. I've processed it. I've thought through it. I've thought about how dysfunctional it is that I've had to look for this life jacket. Come on. I graduated high school in 1990. I mean, it's older than me from high school. Come on. But we're like that, aren't we? Something happens in our life. Whether it's a thing or money or a relationship or ourselves. And we lose all sense of everything else that's going on. And we become obsessed about that thing. Can I ask you, what would it look like in your life and my life if we became those who sought the Lord with that type of passion, who would not rest until we found Him? Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. And everything else that we worry about, He'll take care of. Who is Jesus to you? Is He just something in a list of everything else that you have going on? Or is He your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, might I implore you, choose Him today. Allow Him to forgive you of your sin. The Bible says that He'll free you from your sin and He'll make you new. Maybe you're here today and you've never gone public with your faith in baptism like we talked about before. Maybe today you just want to draw a line in the sand. But I believe there are many of you here today that maybe God, through His Spirit, has just challenged you that you have some things out of order. Maybe you and your spouse, maybe you and your family, maybe you just want to come and pray and just recommit your order of priorities to the Lord. I want to invite you, whatever God's leading you to do today, do business with Him. Let's stand together. We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. And Father, I know we say that, but Father, truly, Father, we could not stand apart from You. Father, Your word tells us that You are the vine and we are the branches. And apart from You, we can do nothing, but boy, we try. And Father, we just confess that we get life out of order. But Father, I thank You that by Your grace and Your mercy, that You provided us wedding garments for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Father, Your word tells us that through your forgiveness, you clothe us in your righteousness. So, Father, I pray right now for those that are here today that the only righteousness they have, as your word says, are just filthy rags. And Father, today I pray today that they would choose you and the life that you offer. And we pray that in Christ's name.